Merry Christmas from the Van Bats at Calvary Penn Valley.
Oh, we both say we love you.
We love you.
Hi, we're Tom and Nancy Hafel from Calvary Lewistown.
Should we tell them the story about our cat and why we don't hang tinsel on the tree anymore?
No.
You don't want to know. Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas from the Reese's at Calvary Midtown.
Hey, Calvary. I'm Sean.
I'm Tara.
I'm Tori from Lock Haven.
And Brielle.
We're the Moon family from Calvary Lewistown. And as a Christmas reset this year, our family plans to spend more time blessing our neighbors and serving other people.
From our family to yours, Merry Christmas.
One of the things we're doing to reset in this season is we are going to start doing the 52-day journal. We usually do studies on the Bible app, but we're going to start doing that together instead.
And we're going to spend time together and connecting with God by doing family worship nights.
And taking time out of our busy schedules to intentionally set aside time to be still with God.
And we need to go on walks to pray for our neighbors.
We do. We go on walks to pray for our neighbors.
Those are some of the things that we're doing to reset this Christmas season. Merry Christmas!
Merry Christmas!
Hey, Calvary family and friends, and thank you so much to the families greeting us this week. Man, you guys did an amazing job, although Sublet's, the pajamas were a little bit disturbing, but you kind of pulled it off. So good to see everybody's faces, and to the rest of you, wherever you find yourself and however you found us, you are so welcome. In fact, welcome to the most globally unique Christmas probably of our lifetime. Now, I suppose one or two of you might know of someone reaching for 102, 103 plus years old who was around for a string of globally unique Christmases that make this one seem a bit less horrendous, a bit less dark and difficult. And in fact, I was just thinking of that this week. We were talking to Lynn's folks and remembering her dad's mother, Mum-Mum. Mum-Mum died about 7 years ago at the age of 102, which means she was about 4 years old when the First World War broke out, about 8 years old when the Spanish flu hit. 16 million people globally died in the war, another 30 to 50 million from the pandemic. I mean, can you imagine that? A string of about six Christmases globally filled with darkness and death. And there's a lot of hurt in the world, isn't there? In the next 25 years, before she was out of her 30s, she would go through the Great Depression and another world war. And that's not all. I was recently reading a description of our country from about that time when she was born, 1903, 1904. Only 14% of the homes in the U.S. had a bathtub. 8% had a telephone. There were only 8,000 cars in the United States on 144 miles of paved road, and I'm sure they were working on at least half of that. The average life expectancy was 47 years of age. 90% of all U.S. doctors had zero college education, and the five leading causes of death were pneumonia, the flu, tuberculosis, diarrhea, and heart disease. Man, you know, I'm sorry to just kind of jump into it, but sometimes Christmas is hard because sometimes life is hard. You know, culturally, I think as a society in America, we've had a stretch of years where I think at least some of us, we were able to convince ourselves that we could manage the hard, that we could keep hard outside the circle of our comfort and control. But in the last 8 months, we've been reminded that hard is rarely more than a step away and control is really a bit of an illusion. And I think that's why I'm so drawn to hope. And in fact, if you know me for a few years now, you've heard me talk about hope, expectancy, not entitlement. Entitlement is expectancy twisted by sin. It's not about being entitled. It's about being expectant. But boy, when darkness comes in and unpacks its baggage for a nine-month stay of uncertainty and accumulated loss, it's hard. Some big losses, some little losses, a whole bunch of in-between losses, and add to all of that the regular hard stuff like the rejection of a friend or the loss of a job or divorce papers or a child leaving the faith as they leave home or just struggling with school, circumstances, sometimes out of your control. Or maybe even, what about this? You were doing good stuff for God, and all of a sudden, all hell broke loose in your life, and the darkness descended. See, that's why it's so important to realize that Christmas begins with a hope foretold. Now, I wonder how many times in the first 35 years of Mum's life, Lynn's grandma, that Isaiah 9 was the favorite go-to Christmas verse. I mean, look at verses 1 through 3. Nevertheless, Isaiah writes, that time of darkness and despair will not go on forever. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali will be humbled, but there will be a time in the future when Galilee of the Gentiles, which lies along the road that runs between the Jordan and the sea, will be filled with glory. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light, and for those who live in a land of deep darkness, a light will shine. You will enlarge the nation of Israel, and its people will rejoice. They will rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, like warriors dividing the plunder. Expectancy. Hope. See, expectancy goes beyond knowing about God or even trusting God with my life. Expectancy is like faith on tiptoe. It's the wide-eyed smile of a child waiting on Christmas morning, not sure what they're going to get, but certain that it's good. It's seeing an empty tomb beyond every bloody cross. It's more than believing that God can do something. It's the anticipation that He will do something. It's the spark in your heart that gives you the eyes to see a life redeemed from the mess while it's still covered with shame. It's a small, tenacious hope that in spite of every missed moment, a moment is coming that will redeem it all. A few years ago, someone loaned me a copy of the book Unbroken, and in it, Laura Hildebrandt tells the incredible true story of World War II veteran and prisoner of war survivor Louis Zamborini. Louis was a troubled kid, but early on, he found that he could run fast, and he actually became an Olympic track star. He went to the Berlin Olympics in Nazi Germany in the 30s, and then he signed up for World War II. On May 27th, 1943, Zamperini's bomber left Oahu in search of survivors from a downed plane. About 800 miles from base, one of their engines cut out and their plane crashed into the ocean. For 47 days, at that time this was a survival record, Zamperini and another soldier stayed afloat on a tiny little life raft. They fought starvation and dementia and sharks. And then they were rescued. Imagine the joy they had when the ship came into view. And then imagine the despair they felt when they realized it was an enemy ship. Zamperini spent the next 2 years as a prisoner of war in the notorious Sugamo prison, run by a guard who became notorious around the world for his sadistic torture. The guard's goal was to break their spirit, the spirit of every POW. Lewis endured constant physical torment and humiliation at the hand of the guard. His name was Watanabe, and as you read the book, you just begin to wonder, how in the world could anyone survive this kind of hopeless brokenness? But he did. In fact, in 1944, he returned to the U.S. in a wave of publicity, kind of a hero. Unfortunately, once he got back, his life quickly descended into a self-made prison of alcoholism and bitterness. He lived with constant nightmares about his past and was driven, just driven by an obsession to murder his tormentor. So Zamborini comes back to the States, and you're reading the story, and you're thinking, he made it. But then his life falls apart. Only now from the inside. What beatings, bullets, war, sharks, and starvation couldn't do, anger and bitterness, alcohol and despair did do. Because isn't it true that the worst brokenness in this world is the brokenness inside our hearts? But the walls of addiction and hatred started to crumble in 1949 when Lewis attended a Billy Graham crusade and heard the gospel, and he trusted Christ. And after receiving Christ, in the words of Laura Hildebrandt, she writes, when Louis thought of his story, what resonated with him now was not all that he had suffered, but instead the divine love that had intervened to save him. He was not the worthless man that Watanabe had tried to break. In a single silent moment, all of his rage, fear, humiliation, and hopelessness fell away. And that morning, she writes, he believed he became a new person, a new creation. A year after trusting Christ, Zamperini returned to the Sugamo prison in Japan, where he met with his former captors, everybody except Watanabe, who had committed suicide. And when he heard that, when he met with his captors, and when he heard what had happened to Watanabe, she writes, Louis felt something that he had never felt for his captor before. With a shiver of amazement, he realized that it was compassion. At that moment, something shifted sweetly inside of him. It was forgiveness, beautiful and effortless and complete. For Louis Zamperini, she writes, the war was over. And I share that story simply because it gives me hope. It's a story that reminds us that no matter how dark it gets, on the inside or the outside, it can still get darker. But then even at the very darkest, there's still hope. There's still hope. What does the prophet Isaiah say? Nevertheless, that time of darkness and despair will not go on forever. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali will be humbled, but there will be a time in the future when Galilee will be filled with glory, and the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. For those who live in a land of deep darkness, a light will shine. Now, let's be honest. We still live in the midst of darkness and despair. Long before COVID-19 hit, people were living in darkness and despair. From the despair that comes from a broken relationship to depression. From the grief of loss to the violence of sexual harassment or even rape. From racism to injustice to violence. This is the same world which hosted the very first Christmas celebration. And it's our world today. Isaiah's message is no less timely today than it was the day Jesus was born. Darkness and despair is now, nevertheless, will not always be. Darkness and despair is now, nevertheless, will not always be. Isaiah lived in a time of such darkness that he cried out at some point, "How long, O Lord, will this continue?" And God said in chapter 6 of Isaiah, "Until the cities are laid waste and the land is utterly deserted." But then in chapter 9 begins with a word that contains a symphony of grace that was fully unwrapped that very first Christmas. Emmanuel, God with us. The word is nevertheless. No matter how deep the despair, or how hard the circumstances, or how violent the injustice, no matter what you've done, where you've gone, or what's been done to you, no matter how long it's been since you wandered into the darkness, nevertheless, it will not always be. Glory is coming. Light will dawn. A great light will shine. And listen, those words were for Mary and Joseph. That they were for a bunch of shepherds out watching their sheep in the fields by night, and they are for you. The best is yet to come. In the midst of deep darkness, let the hope of Christmas saturate your soul. Christ has come, the hope of the world. See, you know this, but we live in a hope-hungry world. We live amongst a people whose courage and love is drained every day. They feel like they'll never soar. But I love Isaiah's description of hope in Isaiah 40:31. It says, those who hope, some of your translations say, those who wait upon the Lord, those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. And we live in a day when life seems as uncertain as a rowboat in a storm. But the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. Whatever you're going through, hope is an anchor for your soul. We live in a hope-hungry world. In one of his books, Gordon MacDonald relates an analysis of something that happened to Great Britain during World War One, that there were two horrific battles in which Great Britain lost about 240,000 soldiers to death or injury, a quarter of a million men. In its long history, they'd never experienced anything like that. One historian wrote, "This marked the end of an age of vital optimism." An age of vital optimism in British life. A vital optimism, he wrote, that has never been fully recovered. McDonald writes, that last part of the sentence stirred something in my mind, and I found myself thinking about a society that had, for over 100 years, enjoyed a wild ride of vital optimism, and then overnight lost it, and worse, never recovered. Vital optimism, McDonald writes, is a quality of spirit that runs very deep. It's a belief that the best is yet to come, has not yet been. It's a conviction that history is moving somewhere with meaning and will one day be redeemed. And in other words, vital optimism is nothing less than hope. And true hope is not a wish. It's not wishing that things would be better. Hope is a marker for the unseen good that simply has yet to take place. Hope is a confident expectancy that burns bright even in the darkest night. See, true hope, hope like that will change you. And the birth of Christ let loose a hope that changed the world. And this Christmas hope is less about wishing, it's more about waiting. Christmas hope is a sure, steady looking forward to the future, a calm assurance that no matter how dark the night, the best is yet to come. And you drain hope from an individual and you have depression. Drain hope from a marriage and you're going to get a divorce. Drain hope from a church and you have nothing more than a social club. Drain hope from a generation and you understand the culture and the mindset of the people that very first Christmas. And you understand that everything changed with the birth of hope. And understanding that, you can understand a bit the mindset and the heart of Mary before an angel came. It was recorded in Luke chapter 1. And it says in verses 30 through 33, "But the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you're to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end.'" This week I came across a collection of letters that children wrote to Santa Claus a number of years back. Some of them were actually pretty good. One said, "Dear Santa, you did not bring me anything good last year. You did not bring me anything good the year before that. This is your last chance." Signed, Alfred. Now see, Alfred has hope. Not a lot, but he's got some hope. There was another little boy, I love this story. He wrote, "Dear God, I've been good for 6 months now." And then after a moment's reflection, he crossed out 6 months and he wrote three. "Dear God, I've been good for 3 months now." Another pause, scribbled out, replaced with 2 weeks. "Dear God, I've been good for 2 weeks." A longer pause until finally he got up from the table, went over to the little nativity scene that had the figures of Mary and Joseph. He picked up the figurine of Mary, put it in his pocket, walked back to the table, sat down and started writing in a final time. "Dear God, listen closely. If you ever want to see your mother again." Now that's hope with a plan. Hope with a plan. Remember the history that we walked through a bit last week. In Mary's day, the most important man in the world is Caesar Augustus. He's the emperor of Rome. And remember, the Roman Senate declared him the Son of God. On ancient Roman coins, you'll see that phrase, Son of God. When Augustus seized power, he ended all the power games and the civil wars, the little battles that were destroying Rome from the inside out. So they called him the bringer of peace. Now the peace, we said last week, of Rome was this violent, cross-filled, propaganda-driven, horrendous peace. But for Rome, Augustus was the heart of Rome's gospel. Caesar was Rome's good news. In fact, there's an inscription from Rome near the time when Mary, the mother of Jesus, would have been a little girl. And this is what they say about Augustus. "By sending Augustus as a savior for us to make war to cease," in other words, that is to bring peace, "the birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning for the world of the good news." So Mary lives in a time of extreme poverty for her and her people in a country that's ruled by brutal tyrants who don't value life, not their life, not anybody's life except their own. A world where your friends either starve or hang on a cross. You see crucifixions almost daily. She lives in a world where the poor are neglected and the only people with good news are the rich and the powerful. She lives in a world of darkness and despair. And then this heavenly messenger comes to her and tells her that in her womb will be formed the real Son of God. From her womb will be born the true giver of peace. The real Savior is coming. And can't you see that this hope begins to form in her heart? You are highly favored, the angel says. You found favor with God. Earlier, Gabriel calls her highly favored. And that Greek word for favored, it's a rich word. It means a pouring out of blessings on someone who pleases you. Mary, the angel saying, God is so pleased with you. He wants to pour blessings out upon you. And if you're like me, you read this statement from an angel's lips to Mary's heart, and you think, wow, she must have been amazing. I mean, I think I could have hope if I knew that I had the favor of God, if the hand of God, the gracious hand of God was upon me. And I can't help but think, I wonder what God saw in Mary. See, because if I could get that, I think I would have hope. A really interesting thing that I found, that this word used to describe Mary as highly favored is used in only one other place in the New Testament. It's in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, where Paul writes to his friends in Ephesus, "So we praise God for the wonderful kindness," that's the word favor, "so we praise God for the favor, for the wonderful kindness that he has poured out on us because we belong to his dearly loved Son." In other words, favor doesn't come because of how you perform. It comes because of the family to whom you belong. See, if you belong to Jesus, as you're listening to this, if you belong to Jesus, if you've asked Jesus to be your King, your Savior, if you've said to Jesus, "Jesus, I need you more than I need anything else in the world," you have found favor with God. You're part of a never-ending kingdom. And listen to me, God is getting ready. He's preparing it. God is getting ready to pour out favor, kindness, a blessing on you. Listen to me, don't give up. Don't quit. The best is yet to come. Man, I don't care what it is. It's never over till you quit, and it's always too soon to quit. Don't give up. Every wedding day is a statement of faith that the best is yet to come. Don't stop believing. No matter what's happened, don't give up on the promises of God. What has yet to happen matters more than what has already happened, because the best is yet to come. Yeah, you're saying, "Hey, Pastor Dan, but you don't know what I've done. You don't know what's happened to me." Listen, what Jesus has yet to do will be far better than what you've already done. And see, I think Mary quickly understood this. And a few days later, her conversation with the angel has her singing. It's got her worshiping. We get a glimpse of it in Luke chapter 1, verse 46. Where it says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." My soul magnifies the Lord. People often call this song the Magnificat, because its first words include, "My soul magnifies the Lord." In other words, her God filled her up. When she looked at life through the eyes of her heart, all she could see was God magnified. You know, we all magnify something, and what we magnify becomes our hope. In fact, our souls were created to magnify something. I believe this. We often call it worship. To magnify something is to let something become huge in your life. Your mind wanders to it when thoughts pause. You doodle it as you take notes in class. And soon it gives birth to your desires. It even begins to shape your identity. Your hope is tied to getting more of what you magnify. John Ortberg once said in a sermon, "An alcoholic magnifies the bottle. A workaholic magnifies success. A hypochondriac magnifies their health or their illness. Catastrophizers magnify worry and problems and obstacles and what might go wrong. Some people magnify money. Some people magnify sex. Some people magnify approval. And some people magnify security." Mary magnified the Lord. And here's the principle. What I magnify will fill me up. Man, so magnify hope. Magnify Christ. What are you magnifying this year? In the last 9 months, what have you magnified? This Christmas season, what are you magnifying? Is it darkness or politics or loss or family or gifts or job? Are you magnifying getting back to normal? And as that thing, whatever it is, gets magnified in your life, let me ask you, is it satisfying your soul or is it draining your heart? Is it giving you hope or filling you with worry? What do people see when they look at you as you magnify that thing? I actually shared this story a few months ago, but it fits so well. Gary Thomas tells a story of meeting Mike Dittman when he first went to college. And Mike was the most dynamic Christian he'd ever met. He was a leader in the college ministry, a charismatic personality, great athletic ability. He was a skilled worship leader. Mike, Gary said, could lead you into the presence of God like few people you'd ever met. Everyone wanted to be with Mike, and everyone wanted to be like Mike. After graduation, Mike enrolled in graduate studies to become a counselor, and he started working for a local church. He had been there in that local church for a few years when finally an intervention of sorts took place. Men whom Mike respected and loved confronted him and said, Mike, you're very competent, you're very insightful, you're a dynamic leader, you're a guy who inspires admiration and respect, but you're also too blunt. You hurt people with your words. You lack compassion and empathy and kindness. And Mike was devastated in a good kind of way. Basically, he realized that he was magnifying the wrong things. Not one of the positive traits mentioned by these men who sat down with him was a fruit of the Spirit. And so Mike found himself praying, God, I wish I was a little bit less dynamic and a little bit more compassionate. A little later that year, after a morning workout, Mike collapsed on the locker room floor. A brain hemorrhage almost took his life. It was touch and go for a while, but the doctors were able to keep Mike alive. But after this, he was a whole different Mike. His Hollywood handsome appearance was gone. Half of his face droops and is pulled over to one side. He can't sing anymore or play his guitar, so there's no more leading worship. And in fact, for a time, his speech was so slurred he couldn't even teach. Mike was humbled in just about every way that an ambitious man can be humbled. Finally, after months of grueling physical therapy, Mike was able to return to a somewhat normal life. But it wasn't so much the physical therapy that God was interested in as it was the spiritual therapy. Along with a devastating effect on his body came this incredibly life-giving change in his spirit. So that now, years later, Mike's ministry has never been more productive. He started this incredibly successful, amazing department of counseling at Philadelphia Biblical University. People would fly in from all over the country to meet with Mike. Pastors who had fallen, broken marriages, messed up kids. I mean, Mike has seen it all. And whereas before his focus was on the masses, Mike now specializes in healing hurting hearts one heart at a time. And if you ask Mike, he would say that the brain hemorrhage took a lot away, but he would also say it gave him far more in return. But I love how Gary Thomas describes him. He writes, Mike is now the type of guy whose spirit invites you to quiet your heart, to get rid of all your pretenses and revel in God's presence. I think the main difference, Gary wrote, is that in college when I was around Mike, I wanted to be like Mike. And now after spending time with Mike, I just want to be more like Jesus. How did that happen? What changed? See, what changed is that Mike started to magnify Christ so much that when people looked at Mike, all they could see was Jesus. I don't know about you, but that's all I want. I want to magnify Christ so much that when people look at me, they don't see me, they see Jesus. This song in Luke chapter 1 about magnifying the Lord was one of the very first Christmas songs. And it was a song of hope. It's a song of hope that our world today desperately needs to hear. And whether you can carry a tune or not, if you let this song of hope saturate your soul, I'm telling you, it will change your life. When my kids were little, I used to sing to them. Some of you are thinking, yeah, we've already heard how you love to scare your kids when they were little, but this was actually different. I had three songs when they were little, and I would be holding them, before they would go to sleep. Three songs that I would sing over and over again until they were quiet. Well, one was Jesus Loves the Little Children, All the Children of the World. And that would lead into a Gaither song. Jesus, 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 there's just something about that name. And from there into His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful, Jesus, my Lord. And if that didn't get them to sleep, then I started in on, I'm going to give you to your mom if you don't go to sleep right now. I just love thinking about Mary holding Jesus and singing Him her song. My soul magnifies the Lord. He who is mighty has done great things, and holy is His name. And His mercy is for those who fear Him. From generation to generation, He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their heart and brought down the mighty from their thrones. He's exalted those of humble estate and filled the hungry with good things. The rich He has sent away empty. He's helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. See, Mary had a song. It was a song of hope. And sometimes I wonder, Father God chose Mary for her song. I wonder if He looked down through time and space and said, that's the song that I want my son to grow up with. Mothers and fathers, never lose sight of how important the songs are that you sing to your children. What are the songs of your heart, the songs that get magnified in tough times? I wonder how often after Mary sang Jesus the song, did she tell Him the stories? Remember Jesus, when the angel came and told me about you, I was so afraid. And I said to the angel, how can this be? And the angel said to me, don't be afraid. With God, nothing is impossible. This God who is mighty and has done great things for the poor and the humble, nothing, nothing, nothing is impossible with Him. How many times in the days to come will Jesus draw upon the song of His mother? How many times will He need to be reminded that the best is yet to come? I suppose we would have to say that Jesus got His heart from His Father God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Jesus certainly got His heart from His Father God. But I wonder if He didn't get His hope from His mother Mary. He got it from the song of His mother. You don't have to be able to sing to have a song. My soul magnifies the Lord. Listen, getting to happy isn't always the goal. I choose hope over happy every single time. See, sometimes we need to be still in the sadness, and we need to endure the loneliness and even embrace disappointment so that we can learn to find hope in the darkness. And perhaps there's never been a better time, at least in my lifetime, to do a reset of Christmas. I mean, why not? 2020 is the why not year. In the days to come, Mary would learn that there was even more to the mercy and the hope that God would extend through her Son, the Son of God. That Jesus would bring more than justice for the poor, that he would be more than a candle in the darkness, that the cross would usher in a whole new way of loving, and the empty tomb would usher in a whole new hope for living. But for now, she will simply magnify the Lord. As we close, wherever you're at, if you're able to do this, would you just close your eyes with me? And in a moment, we're going to sing a great song, a Christmas song of hope. For now, I just want you to imagine, with your eyes closed, just hold out your two hands in front of you. And I want you to imagine that in one hand, the hand you have closed as a fist, that in one hand you you have what you magnify. Maybe you're not even saying that you magnify it more than you magnify God, but it is whatever is second, or if we're honest, whatever's first. But it's what you're magnifying other than Jesus. And in the other hand, I just want you to imagine Jesus. And now, as I pray, as a symbolic moment of saying, God, I want to magnify you so much that when people look at me, all they see is Jesus. Just open up the hand that holds the other stuff and let it go. And then just cup your hands together as I pray for us. And I want to pray before we sing. I just want to pray the do it again prayer. As you hold your hands out and are praying, God, I want to magnify Jesus in my life. I just pray for each and every person. God of revival, would you do it again? Would you see us in the midst of our rubble and hear our cries to do it again? We confess our sins, the dryness of our bones, the rubble of our church, the brokenness of our families and neighborhoods. Oh God, we need your favor. We need your gracious hand upon us. Would you do it again? Like the amazing rebuilding of Nehemiah's day, like your promise to Ezekiel to breathe life into dry bones, like the power of your spirit that turned a ragtag group of Jesus apprentices into those who turned the world upside down, like Mary, who gave us this song of hope, would you do it again? What you've done throughout history, would you do now? What you're doing globally, would you do here? What you've done through others, would you do through us? Stir our hearts with holy fire. Breathe new life, new hope into dry bones. Fill our valleys with the knowledge of your glory. Revive your church and renew your people. Pour out your fierce, sacrificial love through us. We are your family, and one day we will sit around your table. But for now, we are desperate for your hand upon us. We surrender everything that we've tried to magnify so that we can chase you with all of our hearts. Hear our prayers, Lord. Do it again and do it through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.